These couples conferences, how many of you have, this is your first, you probably got this the first night, or every speaker in the evening asks this, but it helps me just to get a feel of you, because you're going to get to know me a little bit by the end of this evening. How many of you are here at Glenary for the first week-long conference? Can I just see your hand if this is your first week-long conference? Good, thank you very much. Well, I'm glad to have you here. I imagine you've been welcomed before. How many have we had, Bud? Couples, when did this start? Couples conferences. 8, 9, 10, or 6? Has anybody here been to them all? Have you been to them all? Yeah. Anybody else beside Bud, have you been to all those conferences? Clyde, you surely have, haven't you? Have you?
Yes.
Yes. All the, how many of those have there been?
Nine,
huh? We should have a little star for your chart. You know? Perfect attendance. No, not till 25. Sir Winston Churchill received a letter from George Bernard Shaw, and in the letter were two theater tickets. And the letter said, Dear Prime Minister, enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my new play in London. Please use one ticket for yourself and the other for a friend, if you have one. Yours faithfully, George Bernard Shaw. And Sir Winston very carefully took the tickets, put them in an envelope, wrote a letter to the gentleman and addressed it and said, Dear Mr. Shaw, thank you for your very kind gift. Unfortunately, I'm unable to attend the opening night. Please send me two tickets for the second night, if there is one. So I think that's no problem. Now, I think this is one of the first years they've not had a lot. You've not had a lot of influence on the family, or not a lot of talks on husband and wife. And I don't know if that's really a healthy thing or not. You know, Bud and Betty do have some problems once in a while in their relationship, and I understand last week they had this day-long argument, discussion I think they called it, but in my terms it was an argument, and about evening time, Bud got so exasperated with the situation, he finally just blurted out, he said, Betty, I cannot understand how God could make you so dumb and yet so pretty. And Betty very primly said back, well, Bud, he had to make me pretty so you'd marry me, and he had to make me dumb so I'd marry you. So I don't know, maybe next year we'll have a little more emphasis on the family again, Bud. That really didn't happen. The subject tonight is vision. Where do I fit in? Vision in the Bible is usually referring to God revealing His will to people. When you see the word in the Bible, it usually refers to God revealing His plan to people. That's why when it in Proverbs 29, Verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. What that means is, where there is no message from God, the people perish. It's another way of saying, man cannot live by bread alone, but he must also live by God's word. The subject we're looking at tonight is not vision in that sense, the revelation of God's will. But rather in its more modern term, which is this, according to the dictionary, vision is something seen other than by ordinary sight. Vision is unusual discernment or the ability to see what other people can't see or don't see. That's vision. Seeing something that other people don't see. Seeing things that are not normally observed by ordinary sight, unusual discernment. And tonight I thought to help give you vision in that sense, I would like to share a story with you and a passage from the Bible. The story and the passage from the Bible both changed my life in the sense that they opened my eyes to see something that I had not seen before. And I trust that's what will happen to you this evening. Many of you have heard the story before. I apologize to you for repeating it. But it did have such an impact on my life as a college freshman that I want to share it with you. It opened my eyes. I was converted to Christ as a high school senior. And right away, the fellow who helped me become a Christian had found a little booklet of Bible verses, and it was actually through these Bible verses in what we called then the B rations, which we call now the beginning with Christ. It was through memorizing that first verse that I came to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, even though I'd known about them all my life. But it was through memorizing God's word that I came to a personal relationship and a confidence in my relationship with God. I went off to college wanting to serve God, thinking that I'd have to become a preacher, an evangelist, or a missionary. And when I got to Northwestern College in Minneapolis, I quickly realized that I could not be one of those. I just didn't sense at that time that God had gifted me to be a preacher, an evangelist, or a missionary. And I was personally feeling guilty because I could not make my contribution to getting the gospel message out to the ends of the world. And I decided that my place was going to be as a school teacher. And I would willingly support missionaries. I would willingly play any part I could by prayer. But that my career would have to be more in terms of just a career. When I was a freshman at Northwestern, having memorized the topical memory system and really been helped by the Word of God in living my Christian life in a way that I felt was pleasing to God, a man named Dawson Trotman came to the college to give a talk. And it was when he was giving this talk that he told the story of how this group, the Navigators, got started, that my eyes were opened. And I want to tell you that story tonight, as Doss related to us. You saw it briefly in the slides. But I can still hear Doss telling us the story. He told in detail how, as a young man, he was in and out of jail, in trouble with the law, and he was only a high school student at this time, for drunkenness, for general hell-raising, and just being a nuisance around his hometown in Arizona and then in California. And every time he got in trouble with the law, he'd tell God, "If you get me out of this, I'll go to church, I promise." And he would get out of jail, the police would have mercy on him, and he'd quickly forget his promise and be right back in his old ways. After a number of these times, a policeman finally got through to him that he'd better change his ways. And so this time, Doss decided to go to church. But there was an ulterior motive. There was a young lady there that he was interested in. So he found himself in this church. And the young people in the church were having a contest. It was the type of contest that I'm sure most of you are familiar with in Sunday schools or in youth groups, where, you know, if you'd come on time, you get 5 points. If you bring a Bible, you get 10 points. If you bring a friend, you get 25 points. They added something to this contest. They gave everyone 10 Bible verses to memorize. And if you memorize those, you got 50 points for your team. Doss didn't know any better. He went home and memorized all 10 of those verses and came back the next week, and he was the only one that had done it. And of course, he became the most popular young man in the whole group because he got more points for his team. But as Doss told us the story, there were two ladies sponsoring that youth group. And these ladies had been praying for him. They were, one of them, I believe, was his high school teacher. And Doss relayed to us how these women told him later that they had been praying for him every day by name, that God would get a hold of this young man's life. Well, there were the prayers of these godly women, there was the Word of God that he memorized, and sure enough, after a couple of weeks, and I believe he had about 20 or 30 Bible verses memorized, he was walking to work one day. He was a logging truck driver, and as he was walking along the road to work, the Word of God began speaking to him. And he tells which verse it was. It was John 5:24. I'm telling you the truth. He that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He will not come into judgment, but he's passed out of death into life. And Doss said, for the first time in his life, he realized that God was promising him eternal life. And he says he got off the road behind a rock or a tree or something, and he just got down and prayed and said, whatever it means to believe, I want to do that now. And he says that God changed his life and put a hunger in his heart for the Word of God. And during those early years of his Christian life, Doss memorized thousands of Bible verses. He vowed that when he would speak to a non-Christian, or to a Christian, I guess, for that matter, and they would ask him a question, if he couldn't answer it, he vowed he would never be stuck by the same question twice. So he would just memorize reams and passages of the Word of God. And of course, as Doss began to grow as a Christian, he began to be concerned about helping others. And God began to teach him from the Word. One thing that came across to Doss very clear was a verse over in Jeremiah which says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And Doss said he decided that he would begin to ask God for big things. So he and a friend went up into the hills every morning from 5 until 7. And they prayed over a map. And they had a map of the state of California. And they laid this map out and they said, God, let us have a ministry in bringing young men to Christ and seeing them grow in discipleship in this city. And they put their fingers on the various cities of Southern California, then Northern California, and then all over the state. Then when they prayed for everything in California that they could think of, all the cities, then they took a map of the states. God, help us to have an influence in young men's lives, becoming Christians and growing in discipleship. And then they would put their finger on Des Moines and Omaha and Minneapolis and I'm sure Pekin, my hometown. They prayed for all those things, those cities, and they got a map of the world. And they began to put their finger and pray that prayer for Nairobi, for Taiwan, for Singapore, for Rio de Janeiro. And you know, when you've done that for 6 weeks, and by the way, on weekends they would start at 4 and quit at 7. After praying that way for about 6 weeks, they felt they'd asked God just about the biggest things that they could. And so they quit and they said, well now, Father, we've committed it to you. Would you look after it? And Doss told the story that during the war years, which were some years later, after they'd contacted many men in the United States Navy, he began going through the file of all the men that they'd been in touch with. And they realized that God had given them men from all 48 then states in answer to that prayer. And as we see the worldwide growth of the Navigators, you ask me where it started, and I would say, first of all, with the prayers of those two, or that one school teacher and her friend who prayed for Doss, and then Doss and this friend of his praying in those hills, the greatest thing that they could ask God for, and that would be to have a ministry of disciple-making in the lives of young people in this place. And God has answered. But before the war, later on now, a few years, Doss, in the meantime, married the girl that he chased into church. And they began to have a ministry with men in the Navy. They lived near Los Angeles, and so when men would come in to base, Doss and Lila, his wife, would open their home, and the sailors would come, and they would be fed, and there would be Bible study, and they would stay there, and there would be spiritual fellowship and spiritual feeding. Well, Doss got a letter one day from a mother, and this letter said something like this, and this is how Doss related. My son Les Spencer is on the USS West Virginia. Would you please look him up and give him some help? He knows better, but he's living far away from God. So Doss went out, looked him up, brought the sailor, Les Spencer, back to his home, and Les Spencer was just like this the whole evening. He just wasn't interested. The type of attitude that I'm sure you've probably had maybe at the beginning of this conference, some of you. You know, bless me, I dare you. Go ahead, try. Because it won't work. Doss took Les back to the ship, and they were outside the base having some final words, and Doss was showing Les some more Bible verses. And a policeman came up and put his flashlight in the window and said, "What's going on here?" And Doss said, "Well, we're just looking at the Bible." And the policeman, as Doss related, jaw dropped, and he couldn't understand what a sailor and a friend were looking at the Bible for. And it turned out that he had a spiritual interest. He asked questions. Doss answered the questions from the Bible. And an hour later, Doss said the policeman kneeled right there and prayed and asked Christ to come into his life. Well, Les Spencer had sat there observing all of this. When the policeman went on his way, Les Spencer said to Doss, "That was fantastic. I'd never seen anything. That's what the guys on the ship need. If I could help people like that, I would give my right arm." Doss said, "Well, I don't think you would." Les Spencer said, "Doss, if I could help guys from the Bible like you helped, I'd give my right arm." And Doss said, "No, you wouldn't, Les." Les said, "I'd give my right arm to be able to use the Bible with people like you did." Doss said, "No, you wouldn't." And Les Spencer said, "I would." And Doss said, "That's when the navigator started." He said, "Because Les, it won't cost..." Okay. "It won't cost you your right arm, but it will cost some time." Well, now Doss had learned his walk from God, from his pastor, from other Christians, as he memorized the Word of God, as he spent time in the hills praying. And he learned what the basics of the Christian life were. So he thought, "Well, I'll just pass them on to Les." And so they spent time together. And Doss taught him about memorizing Scripture, about praying, about how to hear the Word of God, how to learn from godly chaplains and pastors. And of course, Les began to groan when he would go out to sea, why he would take these verses and had oodles of time. And one time when he came back, Doss said, Les had another sailor in tow. And Les brought this young sailor, and his name was Gurney Harris, up to Dawson Trotman. And of course, he was very excited because he said, "Dawson, this is Gurney Harris. He wants to become a Christian. Now, would you please teach him everything you've been teaching me?" And Doss said, by accident, he stumbled on the principle that has been the underlying method of operation for the navigators ever since then. Because Doss was very busy. He had other sailors that he was looking after. So he said to Les Spencer, "No, Les, you teach him. In fact, if you can't teach Gurney, then I failed in teaching you." And that's where these big words, remember, "you teach him," came in the slide presentation. Now, you know, that's beautiful. Because my tendency is, Les brings Gurney to me and I say, "Hey, yeah, that's three of us. Why don't you go out and get a couple more people and we can start, it'll be 10 of us maybe, and we can have a good-sized Bible study group, and then maybe a year from now there'll be 15 of us, and pretty soon there'll be 30 of us. You know, everybody go out and we'll kind of build the group up and I'll be the teacher." But Doss didn't have time for that. He said, "Les, you teach Gurney." And Les did that. And probably just passed on to Gurney everything Doss had been teaching him. Then as Doss told the story, and it had unfolded before me that night, he said that after a period of time, Gurney Harris came to John Dedrick, still on the West Virginia, came to Les Spencer, and he had John Dedrick in tow, another sailor. And Gurney said to Les, "This is John Dedrick. He's just become a Christian. Now, would you teach him everything you've been teaching me? It's been such a help, and he's going to need it." And Les thought, let's see, what did Doss say? What's the answer to that question? Oh, no, that's right. I remember. You teach him. Because, Gurney, if you can't teach John, then I've failed in teaching you. So Gurney says, okay. The bliss of ignorance. They didn't know what else to do. So Gurney taught John what Les had been teaching him. And, of course, it was what Doss had been passing on to Les.
And, of course, you know what happened. John Dedrick brought a young sailor named Kenny Waters along to Gurney Harris. He's become a Christian. You teach him? No, you teach him. If you can't, then I've failed. And Kenny Waters began getting help from John Dedrick. Well, this started all in the middle 1930s, and by the time Pearl Harbor came, that ship was sunk. And I believe there were about 125 Christians on that ship at the time. Enough of them survived so that by the end of the war, there were men on 1,000 ships and military installations all over the world as a part of that chain reaction. Well, here sat Ed Rice, school teacher to be, flunked evangelist, flunked preacher, and I realized even I could do that. In fact, I came to the conclusion that any knucklehead could do that, could take one person who was younger in the faith and just pass, the topical memory system had changed my life. Well, I could get someone to begin in that. And I remembered that it was only because some older Christian had kept after me that I got into it and finished it and continued memorizing Scripture. That even I, as a school teacher, could make a permanent difference for good in this world. And I could have a chain reaction like that. And there's no need for me to repeat to you that it works. I could give you illustrations, people. But it works. And even you can make a difference. A housewife, even you, a preacher. Any ministers here? I'm sure there are. Even you as a minister can make a difference for good in this world by taking the time to develop one person in his own discipleship and then teaching him how to pass that on to somebody else. There's just no end. In 1956, Dawson Trotman was at a conference. He's the guy that started it all. And he was out water skiing with some young people. And they had just finished, and they were sitting in the back of the boat, and the man who was piloting the boat decided to give everybody a thrill, so he was taking them around in circles, and they were hitting the wake. And as they hit an especially big bump or wave, Dawson Trotman and a girl who couldn't swim fell out of the boat. And Dawson Trotman was a good swimmer, and the girl could not swim, so he held her up, treaded water with her, and the boat circled around, and they came and reached for the girl. They got her into the boat, and they went to reach for Doss, and he was gone, and he drowned. This was in 1956. And the reason I bring this story up is because Time magazine printed an article about him and about the Navigators as a result of his death. But the most amazing thing was they had his picture in the article, and under his picture they had this: Dawson Trotman always holding someone up. And even as I think of that now, it moves me. How inspired the person was to put it that way. Because that's the way he lived, and that's the way he died. Here this girl was unable to swim, and Doss held her up, and at the risk of his own life, until she was well established, and then even though it cost his own life, she was saved. And that's the way he lived. Here was Les Spencer, a poor sailor, going down for the count. Completely turned against God, no desire to help anybody. And Doss held him up until what? Till he could tread water himself. Then he probably learned to swim. And then he developed in his ability to help others and hold them up until this whole thing spread on all those ships and military bases around the world. Always holding someone up. And I can't let that story pass without asking you the question, who are you holding up? I used to say, how many people are you holding up? But you see, it doesn't. How many? Are you holding anyone up? Because that's where you've got to start. Which is one. It's a problem, you know. We see the world going to hell. And we get so concerned about the millions that we forget the person just next to us. Les Spencer was the first one. And I'm here as a result of DOS, hours spent with that young sailor. And many of you are too. Okay, who are you holding up? Are you holding anyone up? Because anybody can do it. Maybe the question I should ask is this, before I ask that one. Is anyone holding you up? Because you see, it's very helpful. If you're treading water with someone over here, if you've got someone giving you a little bit of help in life-saving and swimming and discipleship while you're doing that. And you know, a conference like this is an excellent time just to go up to someone that you know is a little older than you and say, look, you know, I would like to help others, but I feel I need some help myself. Could you just give me some instruction on how to be a disciple of Jesus? And could you give me some ideas on how I could begin to help other people? So you're all at different stages. So however this question fits, I want you to put the shoe on and wear it. Who are you holding up? Who's holding you up? Now I want to share a passage from the Bible. Just before we do, let me read a quote from a book by John Stott. John Stott is an Anglican clergyman in London, the vicar of All Souls, Langham Place. He's also a Queen's chaplain and a leading Christian man in all of the church, not just the Anglican church, but all of the evangelical church in England and throughout the English-speaking world. A very influential man, a very important man, and a very godly man. Here's what he says in his commentary on 2 Timothy called Guard the Gospel. I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in the early years of my Christian life. He wrote to me every week for, I think, 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor. You ask that gentleman, it was Mr. Nash, a very saintly Christian man, about all that time writing all those letters to that young man, John Stott. At the time, I'm sure he thought, well, now, is it really worth it? And you ask him now, if he had it to do over again, he'd say probably, well, I'd probably write 2 letters a week because the investment has paid off. Then I want to read a little article or a letter that Richard Halverson sends out, the pastor of the Something Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Fourth Presbyterian Church? Right. Richard Halverson. And he sends this out every week to business and professional men. And the business or professional man handed it on to me. That's why I happen to have it. It's called Perspective. Dear friend, it's the one dated January 9th. Dear friend, my sons have been pushing me to discuss with them what my vision is for the future. Not that I need any pushing. At 58, one begins to think about how he can make the days ahead most productive and meaningful. Priorities become more and more important as one evaluates life more carefully. In my earlier days, I was out to win the world. In my zeal, important matters near at hand were often neglected. Like my family, for instance. You can't save the whole world, my wife used to say to me. But I was too preoccupied with my dreams to listen. In thinking about this now, I recall a little story heard many years ago. And here's the story. There were 3 restaurants in the same block in this city. One advertised, quote, the finest food in the state. The second one boasted, quote, the finest food in the city. And the third, much more humbly, claimed, quote, the finest food in the block. Well, that's about where I am today. Filled with the desire to be my best right where I am. My home, my family, my associates, and my church. Ambitious now to maximize my influence where it matters most, to give these last years to a relatively few, beginning with my beloved wife and children. And I remember that Jesus never traveled very far,
And he gave most of his time to 12 men. And then he quotes Jesus from Matthew 25:21. Quote, "Excellent, good, and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things." F-E-W. With a few things. Now let's look at this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I want to share this passage because it has within it this whole picture of the chain reaction in verse 2 that you're probably very familiar with. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. Similar to the chain reaction of Dawson Trotman to Les Spencer, to Gurney Harris, to John Dedrick, to Kenny Waters, and finally all the way down here to Ed Rice. But I want to put it in context just a little bit, because I think the whole passage is important in the light of vision. Where do I fit in? Paul was near the end of his life. He'd been arrested several times, but this was the final time. And somehow he knew that he was near the end. And in a few days or weeks, he was actually beheaded. And he knew that was coming. And when you read chapter 4, he's giving his final charge to his young son Timothy. But what he's doing in these early chapters is passing on the torch. He's conscious of the very great trust that he has in receiving the gospel. And that he says it's a deposit. It is something of value that has been given to me. And now I am responsible to see that it is passed on to the next generation because I'm going to die. I'm not going to be around anymore. And I've got to see that that torch, that that deposit is passed on undimmed. And so he's writing to his young son Timothy in the light of his departure imminently, and also in the light of some attacks that have been coming from the devil. If you read verses 15 to 18 in the first chapter, you'll see why Paul is concerned about passing on the torch. Verse 15 says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then he gives a description of a faithful man who is staying true to the gospel and continuing to serve him, Onesiphorus. But in the light of this turning away from Paul, in the light of those turning away from the truth of the gospel, he's passing on to Timothy the torch. And so he comes to verse 1 in chapter 2, and he begins after the warning about these other men who are turning away and the comment on Onesiphorus who is sticking to his guns. He says, You then, my son, in the light of what has gone, what I've told you before about these other men, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible is so realistic and so beautiful and so practical because Paul starts with the important thing first. He starts with the root of the Christian life. He begins with that part of the life which is not always visible and above ground, but it's vital if there's going to be fruit, and that's the root. Now, the reason I say the Bible is so practical is because he doesn't just say to Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, pull up your socks, grit your teeth, be strong," which is kind of, you know, the way we might do it. Say, "Come on, hang in there," or, you know, "Don't give up." Well, that's kind of like, I mean, that's an impossible type of exhortation. Your strength, he says, is to come from the grace of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not be strong in yourself. Not, "Hey there, come on, sharpen up. Shape up. Put your shoulders back." You know, and put your shoulders back and in a few seconds they're sagging again. Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. in the light of what's gone before. Look at these other men. They have turned away from the gospel. But you, Timothy, you be strong that is in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And do you know how important this is? The root always comes before the fruit. Look to your roots. In Acts 19:10, we see something very, very interesting. Acts 19:10. This is the story in Acts 19 of Paul and his time in Ephesus. And there was a great turning to God, not only in Ephesus, but in the whole region around. And in Acts 19:10, we read this: "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." What a tremendous response. That whole area, Asia Minor, I think we call it now Turkey. That whole area, the gospel spread so that Paul could say, or it could be said of Paul, that as he continued there, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But now here he is at the end of his life, going to be beheaded at any moment. Verse 15 of chapter 1. "Are you aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes?" The roots were very important to Paul. Paul was a man who was centered on Jesus Christ, not upon his ministry. That's why it's so practical that he starts his... Before verse 2, when he talks about what he's going to do with others, he says, "Timothy, look to your roots. Be a Christ-centered minister. Be a Christ-centered Christian, not a ministry-centered minister." And you know, our Savior is a wonderful example in this. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20. In Luke 10, he sends out the disciples into every city and village where he himself would come. He sends them ahead of him. And he gives them authority over the forces of nature and the forces of evil. And great wonders happen. Miracles. Demons are cast out. And you can just imagine what it's like when they come back. And they're rejoicing and they're thrilled with what God has done. In verse 20, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Jesus knew the danger of becoming centered on our ministry. And so he says, "Look, men, don't rejoice over success in the ministry." Where does your joy come from? It comes from the fact that your name is written in heaven. You know, the opposite happens. Because not only are there times when things are going well, when people are responding to the gospel, when the devil is being driven out and Christ is filling lives, and we're, you know, but there are times that we go through when things are not happening, when people depart, when people leave, when people see us coming and they cross the street. And if we're ministry-centered instead of Christ-centered, then what does that lead to? Depression, discouragement, and just completely down in the dumps. So Paul gets the order right. Because God gets the order right. The root comes before the fruit. What are your roots like? Have you come here to learn how to help others? The place to start, Paul says, is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he's very careful to go right on. "What you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In other words, he says, get your roots down, but don't be a dead end. Don't keep all your Christian life below ground. Begin to minister to others. And this is where we see
the beauty of what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, take what you've learned from me and commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And do you see that four generations? Paul to Timothy to faithful men. And so many times we stop there. And I wonder if any of us have kind of stopped there. You know, you're helping a young man or a young couple and they've become Christians and you've been doing Bible study with them for a couple of years. And finally, they've led another couple to Christ. And you think, well, that's it. Wonderful. Now I can report that we've kind of had a breakthrough and we've accomplished the Navigator vision. We've accomplished 2 Timothy 2:2 because the people that we've helped have now got someone to help. No. Because this guy that you're helping really doesn't have the picture unless he has taught this man and this man has a man. Others also. See how easy it is to stop short? Paul says to Timothy, what you've learned of me among many witnesses, you find faithful men and commit to them what you've learned so that they can be able to teach others also. Don't be a dead end. Now here's where verses 3 and 4 fit in, I believe. Because Paul says, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. What does that have to do? What does verse 3 and 4 have? Or is this another thought? Is he now off on, now Timothy, endure hardship, be a good soldier? No, that has everything to do with verse 2. As soon as you begin to minister in the lives of others, duck, look out, because there is going to be some suffering. You cannot get involved in helping other people without it costing something to this right here, this person. It will cost something. The closest thing I can picture happening is the fact that when you have children, Paula came along, and up until Paula's birth, 18 years ago, my favorite indoor sport on Saturdays was sleeping till 9 o'clock. Every other day of the week, I had to get up early, and Saturdays, I just loved to get up at 9 o'clock. In the morning, that is. And after Paula was born, came home from the hospital, that all ended. Because 6 o'clock in the morning, whether it was Saturday, any day, she came first. Her needs were important. And of course, I don't even think in terms of that as being sacrifice, really. That wasn't suffering. But you know, when you get involved in another person's life and you're beginning to help them learn the things that have been taught to you, and to see them pass it on to others, there's going to be some suffering. It will cost you something. And it's interesting that Paul here talks about the obvious fact that a soldier has got to be disentangled from civilian pursuits. But why does he have to be disentangled from civilian pursuits? Just to show that he's a good soldier? Just to be put in a glass case and said, now there is a person who really sacrifices. No. He says, don't get entangled so you can please your commanding officer. I think we Christians get hung up on suffering. And we think that we've got to suffer just for the sake of suffering. When what Paul is saying here is, don't get tangled up in a civilian pursuit so that when God asks you to do something, you can do it. It's like in Luke 9:23, it says, take up your cross. Period? No. It says, take up your cross and follow me. There will come times when you will deny yourself. Not for the sake of self-denial, but so that you can follow Jesus Christ. The question comes, you know, is it wrong to own a house? No. It's not. Does the house own you? Is it wrong to have a tennis court in your backyard? A swimming pool? No. Does that have you so entangled that you cannot please the one who is asking you to serve him? Then he uses this illustration. He says, Timothy, not only that, look out for suffering and take it like a soldier. Don't let it bug you. Not only that, but an athlete is not crowned unless he completes too. Unless he competes according to the rules. And here's the illustration of the athlete. And there are two kinds of rules that the athlete must obey. There's the training rules, and there are the rules of the game. Right? And if you're going to get involved with people, there is some self-discipline. Just to be in shape. It's not good to get people memorizing scripture unless you're doing it yourself. It's not good to be talking about spending time with God every day if that's not part of your life. There are training rules. There are things that are important to the Christian that you need to be doing if you're going to pass them on. I think I have a quote here. This is about Joe Frazier, who used to be the world heavyweight boxing champion. And this is what he says regarding his discipline. The thing about it is that you've got to do your own road work. And here, road work refers to his road running for stamina training. Nobody can do it for you. Everybody's got some kind of road work preparation. Whether you're setting out to be a secretary, a lawyer, a nurse, a salesman. If you don't have that road work done, nobody can help you. If you do have it done, everybody can help you. You can map out a fight plan or a life plan, but when the action starts, it may not go the way you've planned it, and you're down to your reflexes, which means your training. That's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the morning, well, you're getting found out now under the bright lights. Do your road work. Lots of times when I've done 4.5 miles, and I don't want to go that other half a mile, I say to myself, nobody would know but me. But brother, that's the last guy I want to fool. Keep the rules like an athlete. You're going to get involved with people? Learn the rule book, the training rules and the rules of the game. They're in here. Doesn't 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say that all scripture has been given to us by inspiration of God, and these scriptures are profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in how to live rightly? Why? That the man of God, you and me, you're a man of God, you're a woman of God, that we might be equipped, truly furnished, for every good work that God gives us to do. Keep the rules. You know, I know it's great to start the topical memory system and get everybody through the Beginning with Christ booklet. But you know, the athlete who's crowned is going to keep the rules. The training rules and the rules of the game. Then the farmer. Paul says it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I don't think he's trying to teach them about farming. I think he's just trying to show them, if you're going to get involved with people, it's going to take work. You can't just do it in an easy way. It takes hard work. Now you say to me, wait a minute, Ed, that sounds like striving in the flesh. Well, let me balance it this way. Paul uses the illustration of a farmer because that's an excellent picture of God and man working together. Do you see it? No farmer that I know says, now God, you can take of it. I mean, even if it is an atheist, he'll call it the forces of nature. He would not say to the forces of nature or to God if he's a believer, God, you can take a vacation this year. I'm going to produce the crops. Hard work is what does it. And he pours himself into that and gets nothing because God has not done his work. Nor does any farmer I know say, God, you get on with it this year. I'm going to Bermuda for 3 months. You take care of the farm. No, nor can the Christian. God and the farmer work together. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you and God work together. God does his work, and it's the hard-working farmer who gets his share of the crops. Don't begin praying that God will use you to help someone else unless you're prepared to do some work. Now here's the piece de resistance. And I never saw this before. Verse 7. Just read it. Just read it there. I used to stop with verse 6. But God's a lot smarter than I am. and he inspired Paul to say to Timothy, think. Dosh used to say to us, think. There's so little competition. Think. Here's Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to his young son Timothy, passing on the torch of the gospel, making sure that it's preserved for each generation and that there's the chain reaction going on so that it gets down to us in 1974. And he presents these things. Get your roots down. Don't be a dead end. Be a chain reaction. It's going to cost. Keep the rules like an athlete. Work hard like a farmer. Now, what would I say to Timothy? Now, get out there and hit it with all you got. But Paul says, no, Timothy, just think over what I said. Think about it. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul had a lot of confidence in the Holy Spirit, and he had a lot of confidence in Timothy. Because he pulled back and he said, now, Timothy, you think this over. Consider it prayerfully is what it means. And God will give you understanding. Do you know I'd be scared to death if you people went out tonight and started applying this without thinking about it? Because you'd meet the first opposition and you'd fade away. So I'm saying to you, the application of my message tonight is, would you go away and would you please just prayerfully consider not only what I'm saying tonight, but the other things you're hearing during this week. Would you? My main concern is not that you don't go away and do it. My main concern is that you go away and just not think about it. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. Even you can make a difference for good in the world. Even you. Get your roots down. Find someone and begin to teach them. Hold them up. Watch out. And think it over. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the people who have passed on the torch to us, who've given us the Word of God, people who've died to protect its availability to common people. And we ask that we might be faithful and able in passing it on to our children and to their children. And until you return, may there be an ever increasing influence of salt and light in this world through your children. In Jesus' name, amen.